Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 25. Unless I work myself out of a job, this is, by the way, one of the ways we hope to saturate you with the Bible Sunday morning. Opening up God's Word. As we think about God's Word, we're hoping that you will be discipled and you're taught how to follow God in every aspect of life. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 25. Romans 4, 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's what we learned last week, that Christians are going to inherit the planet, a new heavens and a new earth. The promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That just means that promise did not come as something Abraham had to earn by obeying the law, but as something Abraham was given when God gave him his righteousness when he believed. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. A little more commentary than usual, but that's a tough verse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the sermon, so let me just make a comment on that. When it says in verse 16, it depends on faith, it's talking about the promise God gave us. It depends on faith, not on the law. And when it tells us that it's not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one that shares the faith of Abraham, you might get a little confused. You might get the idea there that there's two ways of being saved. One is you adhere to the law, and that is the other is you believe God. In fact, there's people who teach this. Jews have one way of salvation. They adhere to the law. Other people have another way of salvation. They just believe in Christ. That's not what's happening here. Paul is simply speaking about the one who adheres to the law as a general way of describing Jewish people. If he was saying something else, he'd be undoing everything else he said in the book of Romans so far. And so he's saying what happens here, you've got to take the whole verse in context, is that our promise of receiving heaven depends on faith in order that that promise may rest on grace. And it's guaranteed to all the offspring, all the people who believe, not only to the Jew, the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. No more comments. Let me read the rest of the passage. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word. Father, would you please meet with us as we stand this morning in the presence right now of the one who raises the dead and the one who brings into existence that which does not exist. We are in your presence this morning. believing you, and we pray that you would cause more to believe in you, and we pray you'd build our faith as we hear you speak in your word. We pray that I would not say anything that's not from your word, so that everything might be good for us. We pray this in our weakness, trusting in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this morning about the pleasant thought of dissection. Some of you, there's different reactions to dissection. People have usually had some exposure to it. Maybe you remember the formaldehyde smelling piggies in the jars in your high school class, or perhaps you took the life of a frog in order to see what was going on the inside. Some people, and I love these people, esteem these people, liked that so much, they've gone on to do that with human cadavers. There's some people who are really into this, who love to look into what's going on inside, what's happening below the surface, what's happening underneath the skin. Some of us get the heebie-jeebies from the idea of dissection, but for all of us, dissection is good for us because it's important that we know what's going on below the surface. And this morning, what we're really doing is we're dissecting faith. What is faith? That is what this passage does, is it actually goes in now and into the heart of, if you will, of a man, of Abraham, and it looks into what was happening into his heart and his mind, and it asks, what was happening when Abraham believed? Arquette Hughes, the preacher at Wheaton College for many years, said that this passage is like Paul took the wing nut and spun it off the top of Abraham's head and lifted it up and looked inside to see what was going on in Abraham's mind as he believed. And this is an important thing to do for two reasons. One, it's important to look at what faith is, because we live in a generation that is totally happy with the vaguest and most unhelpful answers when it comes to what faith is. You have coaches all the time. You have Oprah telling you, just believe. Well, just believe what? I mean, what is it we're called to just believe? People seem happy to just be told to believe, and yet believing doesn't help us at all at the end of the day. Arquette Hughes again made the point that many people have believed in thin ice. They believed in thin ice so much they've gone skating on it, and now they are dead by faith, not by alive by faith, because their faith was misplaced. And so we need to think about what's really going on in faith. We need something deeper than just the idea that we're just supposed to believe. We're just supposed to take whatever it is we believe and just go for it and run at 100%. I had an engineering friend who used to tell me, Ryan, I can build a bridge with the utmost sincerity. I can be so sincere when I build a bridge, but if I'm wrong, the bridge is going down. And the same is true with faith and what we put our faith in. It doesn't matter that you just believe. People kind of pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm glad I'm a person of faith. It's good to believe. It's good to be a person of faith. But it actually isn't good to be a person of faith. The Bible's very clear that most people of faith in the world will suffer eternal judgment. They will be in hell. Just having faith gets you nowhere. What's vital is that we know what our faith is in and what kind of faith God honors and receives and God is pleased with. And so this morning, it really is a matter of life and death that we dissect faith properly. If I'm going to a surgeon, I want to know they know what's going on inside of me before they get there. And if you're going to face eternity, which every single person here will, we need to know that we actually have the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith, not just that satisfies you and makes your life better. Like my life is so much richer and fuller because of my faith. Well, that's very fine. Your life might be richer and fuller because of your faith, but your eternity might be hollow and empty and under the judgment of God if it's not the faith that God desires. And so it's vital that this morning we dissect and we think about and we comment on what true faith is. And of course, this is something Romans 4 allows us to do marvelously. It's also a good Sunday to do it because this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, what is the Reformation? I was at Costco the other day, and the two people were talking behind the till about the 500th anniversary. Neither of them seemed to be Christians, but this is certainly in the air today. It's a huge historical marker. What is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? It's simply this. It's the 500th anniversary of the day, October 31st to be precise, that a tormented monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses onto the castle door at Wittenberg to just start a discussion about what he saw as some unbiblical practices in the Roman Catholic Church. And we kind of miss things if we get the idea that Martin Luther was sort of knowing what he was going to do, marching up those stairs and banging some theses to the door. To bang 95 theses, 95 ideas to the castle door was basically to put something on the discussion board on Facebook back in the day. It was the way you started a conversation. It was just putting something up for discussion. Where you put things up for discussion back in the 1500s, was on the castle door. Now, he started a discussion that changed the world. And what he changed was he changed the understanding that the world had of what the good news of Christianity is. But I want to be very clear, and this was my burden as I made any comments on Reformation Sunday this morning, he did not start a new religion. Protestant Christianity is not a new religion that started 500 years ago this week. The reason it's called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is not because it's the Protestant invention, but because it's the Protestant reformation of what always was biblical truth. It's a reforming of the church around what was always true. What Martin Luther was reclaiming was a belief in the Jesus Christ who made the world. What Martin Luther was reclaiming was the Jesus Christ who's promised in the Old Testament scriptures. What Martin Luther was reclaiming was the Jesus Christ who purchased our salvation by dying on the cross 1500 years before Martin Luther was ever born. What Martin Luther was reclaiming was the truth that had been enshrined in creeds in the early centuries of the church, even in the midst of their persecution. What Martin Luther was doing was not inventing a new way of believing. He was returning to what the Bible had always said ought to be believed. And that's a warning for us. The church can lose the gospel. Churches like this in the New Testament time eventually drifted to being churches that needed 95 theses pounded to the door so that the gospel could be reclaimed. And it's a reminder to us parents and to us Emmanuel that in all of our interactions, we are to be making sure that the gospel stays clear and crisp, and we're passing it on to each other and to the next generation, because just because you go to church doesn't mean the gospel will stay put. The gospel is constantly under attack, and so it's important that we understand what the gospel is. And of course, what Martin Luther and reformers like John Calvin and William Farrell and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli did was they made sure that the church understood that all of our faith was based on Scripture alone, that all of our salvation was based on grace alone, that the way we come into that grace is by faith alone. And the faith we have is in Christ alone. And because our salvation is in Christ alone, God alone gets all the glory for every aspect of our salvation. So we need to think this morning, what is this faith? What is this faith alone that saves? That's what we said we're going to dissect. We're going to look at what this faith is that we're called to have if we're to be saved. And the first thing I want you to notice about this faith is that saving faith is this. Saving faith trusts the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's the first point I want to make from the book of Romans chapter 4, is that saving faith trusts the Word of God and the God of the Word. Look at that there in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, here's why the promise depends on faith. That is why the promise depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so what I want you to notice there in that passage that we read is we've just read an account of Abraham exercising saving faith. He was in the presence of God, the God who raises the dead and brings to something, things that are nothing, and he believed, I want you to notice this, the word of God. That was the critical thing about Abraham's faith, is that it was based on not his feelings, not his religious speculations, but it was based on what God had said to Abraham. You can see that first. The book of Romans quotes Genesis 17:5. And Genesis 17:5 is where God promised Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. And then it quotes Genesis 15, which is where God told Abraham to look at the stars. It's an amazing scene. Here's this infertile man who's 100 years old. There's all kinds of stars in the sky because there's no major cities and there's no electrical lights. There's not been any Thomas Edisons. There's just stars and they're everywhere. And God takes him up to look at the stars and he says to him, that's how many kids you're going to have. And that is what Abraham believed. But what I want to focus on there for you is that what was at the core of Abraham's faith was, I love this line, it was what he had been told. Did you notice that there in the passage we read? That what Abraham was believing was, verse 18, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Faith is simply not believing in yourself. Faith is not, like so many Word of Faith teachers teach, believing in the force of faith, sort of manipulating the force of the universe. The Word of Faith movement has really confused the Star Wars movies with the Bible. And in the same way that the Star Wars movies encouraged Luke to manipulate the force, the Word of Faith movement says by positive affirmation, by speaking positive things, you will manipulate a faith force and bring down all kinds of blessings and riches and health on your head. All of that, to speak in the spirit of Martin Luther, is about as worthwhile as what you'd find at the bottom of a porta potty. It's just absolute garbage. Biblical faith is based on what the Bible says. Biblical faith is based on trusting what God has said to us in His Word. But one of the things that I notice here when I read this is that Abraham didn't just believe in the Word of God. He also believed in the God of the Word. You realize that if some guy named Vinny had taken Abraham, the infertile man, into the back corner and said, hey, I'm going to give you a lot of children, it would have been ridiculous to believe him. You realize that if some guy with essential oils had told Abraham, if you just rub this under your nose, your wife will have more children than the stars in the heaven, it would have been foolish for him to believe him. What made Abraham's faith wise and not foolish wasn't just that he believed words, but who was speaking those words. And the one that was speaking those words was the one, we are told here, who can raise the dead and who can make something out of nothing. That's why Abraham could trust him. Because if someone who can't do anything makes you astounding promises, we call that a snake oil salesman. But if a God who can raise the dead, which is what the text says, in the presence, verse 17, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things do not exist, in the presence of this God, he hoped against hope. This is key, beloved. You can believe the promises of Scripture in such a way that you diminish who God is. But what is meant to happen is you're supposed to take the promises of Scripture and recognize only a God who could raise the dead could make that kind of a promise. Only a God who can control all of history and bring something out of nothing could ever make that kind of promise. And so what Abraham believed and what Christians believe is we believe the Word of God and we believe the God of the Word. And so that is the first thing we need to notice about faith. Now, that's actually kind of an encouraging thing about faith. And I'll make one comment about it before I move on. One of the most encouraging things about believing God means that the most important thing about your faith is not how strong it is, but how strong God is. R. Kent Hughes, who I can't stop quoting this morning, tells the story of, you know, if he looks at his car on Sunday after church and thinks, that car will get me home, but actually someone has taken off the hubcaps, removed the lug nuts, and put the hubcaps back on, he can believe all he wants in that car. It's not taking him back home. The wheels are going to spin off into the ditch, and he's going to go with them. At the same time, if he doesn't trust the car, but the lug nuts are on tight, he can be as nervous as he wants while he's driving, but the car will take him home because it's safe to drive. You can have weak faith, but if it's in something strong, it will take you all the way you need to go. And you might have weak faith, but if your faith is in a God who raises the dead and brings something out of nothing, then it will be a sufficient faith to save you until the very end. The second thing we must see is that in the Bible, true faith is not deterred by circumstances. True faith is not deterred by circumstances. A lot of times people have the idea that the Christian faith is an ostrich faith. It's a faith where you stick your head in the sand and just believe God anyway. It's where you have to deny all the facts, all the scientific evidence in the world, and just choose to believe. And many people have the idea that Christians have just taken a leap of faith. That is, they've committed intellectual suicide, and they just believe this book anyway. But what's amazing here when we read the story of Abraham is how aware he was of the circumstances that were against his faith. He wasn't ignoring them at all. In fact, he thought about them. He thought about the very things that would make God's promise impossible to fulfill. Notice as we read the word considered twice in our English translation of this passage. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. If you're here and you're that old, I apologize for the Bible's lack of tact. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Did you notice that Abraham didn't just think, I don't even care what the facts are, I just believe. No, Abraham stopped and thought about it. I'm 100 now. The last 99 years have not seen me bear a child. I'm as good as dead. But God said I would have a child with Sarah, and so I will. And of course, he wasn't looking at Sarah and thinking, what a fruitful woman, she's had so many children. The medical definition of our day and age basically says that once a man and a woman have been trying to have children for a year and they can't, they're medically considered infertile. This couple had been medically infertile for perhaps around 70 years. It was a settled scientific fact. They weren't going to have children. Except that God said they were going to have children. So Abraham did not ignore the facts that worked against God's promise. He stared them straight in the face. He looked right at the facts, and yet he saw there was a higher fact, the fact of what God's word said. Now listen to me. You may be here exploring Christianity, and you may be sitting here going, I don't know that I can turn my brain off and believe the things that Christians believe. You know, virgins having babies and Jewish rabbis being raised from the dead. I'm not sure I can believe that. And what you need to understand is that Christians do not close their eyes to scientific facts and scientific realities. We do not close our eyes to what we might even call in our day and age the laws of nature. In fact, we believe strongly in what are often called the laws of nature because we have an orderly God. The reason we think you can study cells and you can study bodies and you can study flu vaccines and you can predict what they're going to do and figure out ways to fight them is because we believe in an orderly world upheld and sustained by an orderly God. In fact, Christians have more basis for being involved in the sciences than atheists do. An atheist has no reason to believe philosophically that what he saw yesterday in the world will happen again tomorrow. He has no reason to believe that a world that's been built by time and chance will be a predictable world tomorrow. Now, atheists, they act like they believe in a predictable world because God made a predictable world, but philosophically, they have no reason to believe in that world. The Christian, on the other hand, has all kinds of reasons to believe that the way things have worked today is the way they will work tomorrow because we have a God who never changes and upholds everything by the word of his power. But the Christian also believes, even though they have every reason to believe in the laws of nature and the way science works and the fact that we live in an orderly universe, the Christian has every reason to believe that, and we have every reason to believe that a God can intervene with miraculous power at any time. The God who made order in everything he made out of nothing can also introduce new things into that world anytime he wants to. The God who made an orderly world of life and death is also the one who can bring life from the dead. The God who normally brings babies from one sperm and one egg can do it with one egg and no sperm. He's not limited to the very creation that he has made. And so Abraham stared straight at the natural world. He didn't flinch. He didn't close his eyes. He didn't stick his head in the sand like an ostrich. He looked straight at it and said, but God has told me he's going to break the rules this time. But God has told me there's going to be a miraculous power that makes a very elderly woman have a baby from a very elderly man. And that's exactly what happened. Now, there's some marvelous applications here. First, for our justification, then for our sanctification, and then for our suffering. We should never forget that when we're talking about Sarah's barrenness in Romans 4, we're talking about Abraham's infertility, we're talking about it in the context of Romans chapter 4, where we're talking about justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is the biblical truth that all those who believe are immediately declared righteous by God the judge, not because of any good in them, but because God gives the righteousness of Christ to them. They're clothed with righteousness, so they're declared righteous before they're made righteous from the inside. And the point of this illustration is this. You may look at your soul and say, I'm totally barren. You may look at your soul and say, I'm totally dead. You may consider the reality of your sin and say, I'm totally condemned. You may stare it straight in the face and acknowledge, I'm spiritually barren, I'm spiritually dead, I'm spiritually condemned. There is no way I could ever be right with God, except that God has declared you can be right with Him by His Word. In His Word, He says, the righteous will live by faith. In His Word, He says, I declare righteous the ungodly. And so, yes, the normal operations of His world are that all those who sin get justice, but God has intervened and He's given that justice on His, poured out that justice on His Son pouring out the full wrath of God on Jesus, so that all who believe in Jesus will not face the wrath of God, but will be declared righteous by their faith in Him. First, a word about our justification. Second, a word about our sanctification. Now, it's very important. You might think I'm splitting hairs, but believe me, it makes all the world the difference, that you keep the ideas of justification and sanctification separate in your mind. They're together in your life. Everyone who's justified must be sanctified, but you got to keep them separate in your mind. You want to put a big wall between them. Why? Because it's very important that when we think about justification, how am I declared righteous by God, that we recognize that it's simply by trusting the finished work of Christ, not by any works at all. But when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about something that we do by faith, we live by faith, but we cooperate with God. And He does good works in us as we follow Him and as we trust in Him. But if you mix them up, you'll start thinking that by doing good works, that's what's going to get you right with God. No, no, no. It's because you're right with God in justification that you can begin to walk with Him in sanctification. But this principle we've been looking at is so important in our sanctification. What's the best way to pursue sanctification? Just believe God's word, no matter what kind of sense it makes to the outside world. Just believe God's word. That's what Abraham did. He looked at his body. I'm dead. He looked at Sarah's body. She's dead. He looked at God's word. There's going to be life. And that orientation to not look at circumstances as our leader, but to look at God's word as our leader, is what will spare you from making all kinds of foolish decisions in your Christian life. The world you live in screams egalitarianism at you. It screams, men and women are the same, 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 except for this odd situation where some men want to be women. But other than that, men and women are the same, men and women are the same, men and women are the same. And of course, the Christian comes along to that and says, well, that's true in one sense. God made us both in the image of God. We're equal in His glory and equal in mental capacity and equal in every way you can glorify God. Men and women are the same. Amen. And yet the Bible comes to us and says that men were created to lead and women are created as helpers, and especially in marriage, that's expressed in a relationship of leadership and submission. In the church, it's expressed in lives of leadership and submission. You're like, well, that's going to make me so out of step with the world. That's going to make me so out of step with everything I'm getting fed all the time. How am I going to hold on to this kind of truth when I consider all around me that says differently? How am I going to hold on to that? By building every part of your life exclusively on what God says and not on what you see. And that one application could be applied to modesty, it could be applied to money, it could be applied to every single facet of your life. The orientation of every member of Emmanuel ought to be, what does the Bible say? Not, what do I see around me? And that's what made Martin Luther so powerful. Was that even though every single element of the church around him said, salvation is by grace plus works, salvation is by what God does plus what you do, even though every single person he ever talked to reinforced that the Bible was not enough, yet one man came to the conviction that it was just about what God said. If you live your life like that, you will wind up a fool in the eyes of the world. But you will wind up wise in the eyes of God. And that, beloved, is an easy decision to make when eternity is before us all the time. Third, a word on suffering. It's impossible for me as a pastor, even though the topic of Romans 4 is clearly justification by faith. It's impossible for me as a pastor not to think about all of those in our body who struggle with infertility. All of those who, like Sarah and Abraham, have not been able to have biological children. Some young couples get married and very quickly, even within a year, they're in their early 20s, but they're realizing it's looking like it's never going to happen. Others get married or start thinking about children later in their marriage and realize it's not looking like I'm ever going to have children. Others are single, and so there's still, it feels like there's two steps between them and children. First, they can't seem to find a spouse. God has not provided a spouse. And then if he ever does bring a spouse, the biological clock has been ticking so long, the question is out there, will there ever be children? And that can be a massive suffering because children in the Bible are such a good, good blessing. Once they're given, they're a mixed blessing, but they are biblically a blessing. And so how should we think about this for those who are not able to have children, whether it's because of singleness that they don't want, or whether it's a marriage where God isn't giving children? First of all, we should be a people who realizes God can do miracles. God can do miracles. There are people in their late 20s, their early 30s, their late 40s who never thought they were going to get married, and then all of a sudden, someone turns a corner, two eyes connect, and God grants a marriage. He does miracles. We should also be aware that he does miracles in the womb. John and Christy Randolph, one of our deacons and his wife, could not have children for a long time. And then the elders prayed for them, and the next month, Christy was pregnant. God allows Kristen Brewer to carry her little one to term, it will be a miracle that came after years of infertility, and then the elders laying hands on her and praying for her. And we should be a people who see impossible situations, and our gut response is, I live in the presence of the God who raises the dead and brings nothing out of something out of nothing, and we should be praying for God to do miracles. And we should be a people who recognize that God does the wonderful work of denying us miracles. The same God who gives miracles also takes them away. But when he does not provide the miracle of a spouse or a child or some other good gift, we should remember this miraculous verse, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If a person is walking with Jesus, not perfectly, but uprightly, repenting of their sins, then they are never, at any stage of their Christian walk, they are never being denied any good thing. Every single person who's walking with Jesus is currently receiving God's best as we speak before anything changes in their lives. Because what God does is he orchestrates the circumstances of all of our lives to be the place where we meet him. And for some, he meets us in the presence of gifts given, and in others, he meets us in the presence of gifts denied. But pain is his palace. Suffering is his sanctuary. Those difficult places where he takes us through are the meeting places where we meet with God Almighty. And so we need to be aware, we need to comfort one another when we're being denied good gifts, that we may be being denied a good gift, but we are not being denied any good thing, because God will always give us more of himself wherever we are. And someone may say, well, just being single or just being infertile doesn't make you a spiritual giant. No, it doesn't. But it is the place where God would meet with you to grow you so that you would know more of him. Well, real briefly, my last point. Saving faith is focused on God's fullest revelation. Saving faith is focused on God's fullest revelation. Notice what it says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Don't ever read the Bible as a bunch of facts for other people, a bunch of stories for another time. Abraham's story was for us. And then it says this, these words, it was counted to him, speaking about how righteousness was counted to him, how he was declared righteous. That was not written for him. It was written for us too. Why? Because it, that is righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what's going on here? Well, some of you may be sitting here going, why are you asking what's going on here, Ryan? This is a simple verse. We're being told to believe in Jesus. Just do that. Okay, I hear you. But Abraham was called to believe he'd have a lot of children. We're told to believe in a man who died and rose again. The object of our faith is in many ways different. Do you see that? But the result's the same. We're both declared righteous before God. What's happening? What's happening here is that God, the God of the Bible, is a God who progressively reveals himself. He reveals himself little by little. He reveals himself more and more as time goes on. And the fullest he had revealed himself on the day of Abraham was, hey, here's these promises. A king is going to come from you. Nations are going to come from you. You're going to be blessed. And Abraham took in all that God revealed, believed it, and was declared righteous. But beloved, more has been revealed since the time of Abraham. What's been revealed is that blessing he was promised is the blessing of justification by faith alone, Galatians 3:8. What's been revealed is that king that he was promised would come from his loins is no other than Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the blessing that would come to all the nations is the blessing that comes through the nations believing in Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed all that he knew in his day and was justified, but now you are responsible to believe all that has been revealed in your day, and you will be justified. This is important because sometimes we talk about the man on the island. The person who never heard the gospel, will they be saved? Will they be saved if they just believed maybe what Abraham believed? The answer is no, because we're not responsible just to believe something from God. We're responsible to believe the fullness of what God has revealed. And in this day and age, he has revealed that there is no name, other name under heaven, which men might be saved by, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to do all we can with our time, treasure, talents, and prayers to get that name out to the ends of the earth. But then two, we should just be so thankful that we know more than Abraham. He knew someone was coming. We know Jesus had come. He knew God, in a general sense, could raise the dead. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. He knew, in some general sense, that he would be blessed. We know that the blessing is that our sins are taken away, and that God has raised Jesus from the dead to say, I receive that sacrifice for sins, and I declare those sinners who believe in me to be utterly righteous. Abraham longed to know all that we believe, says 1 Peter, but he never knew it in fullness. But if you do know it in fullness, oh, praise God for the time you've been born in. You have been born in a day and age where it's possible to know the fullness of all that God has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me close with this thought. You may be sitting here this morning and thinking to yourself, my life does not give God the glory he deserves. You may be sitting here as an unbeliever, just that's dawning on you for the first time. My life does not give God the glory he deserves. Or you may be here as a believer saying, the worst thing about my life, when I get really discouraged or depressed, is that I realize my life does not give God the glory he deserves. And what I want to say to you this morning is that there is a way, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how sinful you've been, no matter how much you should have grown but haven't grown, No matter how much you should have stood, but you've fallen. There is a way this morning for you to give full and complete and total glory to God. And that way is lined out for us in this passage where it tells us in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You may be overwhelmed by your sin. You may be overwhelmed by your guilt. You may be overwhelmed by your condemnation. You may be overwhelmed by your failures. But the way Abraham glorified God was that he believed that God had done something about all of his sins. When he believed that, he gave glory to God. To me, as someone who thinks about his failures, sees them and gets driven to discouragement by them, I think, what do I do? Like, I've even got less life now to glorify you than I used to have. So what am I going to do to glorify you? Believe my gospel. When you believe my gospel, you glorify me as true. You glorify me as able to raise the dead. You glorify me as gracious because I raised Jesus from the dead to give justification to sinners. You glorify me when you trust in me. Let's glorify the Lord Jesus Christ together this morning. Father, we thank you that we get to glorify Jesus by just casting our sinful souls on Jesus. Lord, whether we're in suffering, in trials in our sanctification, in doubts of our justification, Lord, help us to believe your word. Help us to believe your word in spite of our circumstances. Help us to believe your word, Jesus. And help us to give you glory in all that we believe about him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.